Well, I've come back to the joy of preparing people for marriage. And yesterday, we had Aaron and Genevieve for a couple of hours in the church office sharing about marriage with this dear young couple, hungry to know God's vision for marriage. And we had the most delightful time with them. Do you know, when you meet a young couple who come together and God has put love in their hearts for each other, how do you feel? Come on. Sorry?
Very happy.
Very happy. There's just something going on, isn't there? There's an energy. There's a vitality. You can see in the faces of these people a joy. And it's like a spark of love. And it reminds me of a song that Kerry and I used to sing when we were in youth group. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And soon all those around can warm up in its glowing. You know, when I see Catherine and Genevieve and I see their radiant faces, I like to sort of bask in the warmth of that sense of joy that they're experiencing as they enter into this new relationship God is giving them. But that song is not about human marriage. That song is about a love relationship between a believer and the Lord Jesus. A person who comes to know his love for them is like a bride just being caught up in the glow of the love of her bridegroom. That's what the song is about. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And God wants every one of us to be so in love with Jesus that there is just a glow taking place out of our lives. And people are warming up in its glowing. Now, this first love, it's called, in the Bible, and you can see it in the faces of these couples who are coming together for marriage, this first love, this excitement, this sense of joy of what lies before them. It touches the heart of each person. And, well, this love is so vital as an ingredient in the life of Christianity. You cannot sustain your Christian walk without this love, this first love being revitalized, being refreshed, being renewed. And the Bible teaches us how this sadly can wane. And I often preach at weddings the story of Jesus at the wedding of Cana in Galilee because the wine runs out. And in marriage, in human marriage, that very easily happens. The spark of first love dissipates and people live together, but there isn't any real spark going on. And I know what that's like sometimes. Here I have this beautiful wife of mine, and there are moments when it's more like this. There's no spark, is there? There's no glow, there's no vitality and warmth. And unless that spark is renewed, well, it's a bit of a disaster, really. You're just going through the motions. And our Christian faith, sadly, can be like that. Going through the motions. And there is a message in the scriptures about this. You see, the church at Ephesus experienced this first love in a powerful way. And it's beautifully described by Paul, or who relates it to Luke, who writes it in the book of Acts. We read this story. When Paul came to Ephesus, the disciples who were there, this is Acts chapter 18, 24 and following, the disciples who were there, in chapter 19, sorry, this is, had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. I can tell you this. When I came to this church 37 years and 8 months ago, after about 2 years, some of the members who came to our Bible study said, "We've never heard of the Holy Spirit." They were just like the Ephesian church. They had been taught about forgiveness, repentance, you know, doing the right thing. But they'd missed the most vital ingredient of the gospel. And these Ephesians were just the same. You see, they had put their trust in the message of forgiveness of their sins, knowing that they needed to repent, but they had not received the vital gift of the Spirit into their lives. And when Paul told them the truth about what Jesus had come to do, the disciples were baptized in the name of Jesus, and when Paul prayed for them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Supernatural things took place in their lives. This is not a good text to say that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you must speak in tongues. No, there are different gifts. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will know it. You will know the love of God poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. You will have this first love, a douse of it, and you will just feel so much in love with Jesus. That is Christianity 101. That is what Christianity is. It's a person caught up in the love of Jesus, aware of his love for them, that he died for them on the cross and took their sins away, and they're going to go to heaven, and he's constantly there with you to help you and provide ongoing supply of the Spirit, as I shared on Wednesday at our Bible study when I'm teaching on the book of Ephesians. The one who descended is also the one who ascended, that he might fill all things. So are you being filled from the one who is seated on the throne? Constantly filling us with this amazing love poured into our hearts through his Spirit. Well, these disciples in Ephesus experienced this wonderful thing. And things took place in their lives which they couldn't do themselves. And I'm standing before you this morning as your preacher when I just could not talk to people in a public setting. God equips you and me to do what we couldn't do on our own. And as they experienced this love of Jesus for them, well, wonderful things took place. Paul remained with them for nearly 2 years. Actually, he stayed with them longer than he stayed in any other church. The sick were healed. Evil spirits were cast out of people. The body of believers embraced a completely different way of life. They separated themselves from all corruptions of the world. Now, this incident I'm about to tell you about, which is there in Acts 19, is one of the most dramatic demonstrations of love for Jesus in the Bible. Many of the believers, it says, took their books, which were connected with magic and the occult and other idolatrous practices, and they burnt them. And you might say, "Oh, well, you know, the little bonfire going on." No, not a little bonfire. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books burnt in Ephesus. These were people separating themselves from the world and its corruption and influences. And 50,000 pieces of silver, let me tell you this, is 50,000 days' wages. 50,000 days' wages. Well, I did a little calculation last night. 50,000 days' wages is 142 years of wages. And if you take today the average income of someone, a worker in the workforce, maybe $70,000 conservatively, $70,000 a year, that's $10 million worth of books burnt there in Ephesus. The whole town knew about it. In fact, the whole town knew about it so much that the riot occurs later on, because those that were selling these things realised that suddenly their market was going to be all gone if this new faith was believed. Remember books. In our day, of course, books are just, you know, produced massively all over the place. Books 2,000 years ago were incredibly valuable. Every single one of them. They were handwritten. They were bound together. They were on papyrus, many of them. They were very precious. And these new Christians realized that being part of the kingdom of God is being separated from the world and its corruptions. And they wanted nothing to do with the world's corruptions. They burnt these books in front of the town, the city. Someone has written about this like this. Gathering and burning magic scrolls worth thousands of days' wages can appear startling by modern standards. Yet in the first century Ephesus, where magic was popular, specialised texts could command huge sums, this massive bonfire is historically and economically plausible. The Ephesian believers' choice to publicly destroy their occult materials demonstrates the transformative impact of their newfound faith. It highlights the seriousness of their commitment, the spiritual climate of Ephesus, and the persuasive nature of the truth they embraced. This was holiness, because they received the Holy Spirit. And holiness is separation. Ultimately, the event in Acts 19:19 testifies both to the historical reality of Ephesus as a centre for mystical writings and of the power of belief strong enough to renounce valuable possessions that contradicted their devotion to God. Friends, we are living in a city like Ephesus. And even the church has embraced all sorts of things, you know, Harry Potter and these are occult practices that should be burnt. Oh, no, we tolerate all this. We come on board. We don't want to separate ourselves too much, you know, it's too radical. That's not only Harry Potter. There are many other things. But this is actually what first love looks like. First love is passionate, it's radical, it's devoted, and it's holy. It separates you from the affection of other things. I love the story my eldest son tells about falling in love with his wife, Chelsea. She lived in, I think, Bayswater or somewhere out there. Anyway, he said Bayswater was on the way to everywhere. He just wanted to be there. He just wanted to be with her. Now, Jesus Christ, I have to tell you, is more valuable to me than my beautiful wife, who I love so much. And he ought to be more valuable to every one of us than any other thing. And we would just want to be where he is. We would give up everything else. You know, when we were in that tent, and we said to ourselves, oh, it's too hard to get out of the tent, get the five kids and go to church all the way to Bendigo. You know, let's just read the Bible together. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It was like a sword. See, there are all sorts of decisions you make in your life where you demonstrate by what you do whether you really love him. And burning 50,000 silver pieces worth of books is declaring you love Jesus. And you want to be separated unto him. Now, in response to that first love, God blesses those who love him so abundantly. I can tell you a little story. When God moved in our lives powerfully in the early days, he gave us this first love. We used to look through our videos and throw out everything that was any nudity, impurity, sexual immorality, swearing, get rid of it, out of the house. We don't want any of this in our place. We wouldn't go to films, movies. We were sitting in a Melbourne Theatre Company production, and suddenly, you know, there was nakedness. We just walked out. I remember walking out with my friend Philip Barton. Anyway, I'm sure he won't mind me sharing it. We walked out into the street. What are we going to do now? So we decided to go down Exhibition Street. And we walked down Exhibition Street, and the Brownlow Medal was being held in the hotel there. And Kerry and I and Phil, we sort of wandered around the door, and they were going in. And these ushers said, "Oh, you can come in." We came in at the back of the Brownlow Medal and watched Peter Moore receive his Brownlow Medal. We were there. You see, that's the sort of thing God does, you know. You choose to separate yourself from what, and he'll open doors. That's the sort of thing God does. First love. Experience the rich testimony of his guidance, his fellowship. Continue to share in the wonders. These are the fruits of a life lived deeply in love with Jesus Christ. I can share with you that over every day of our holiday, Kerry and I asked Jesus, show us what to do. And every day, I would say, he led us into situations that incredibly blessed us. We've got so many stories we can tell you from the weeks we were away. But you've got to separate yourself unto him. Now, this first love can so easily fade in our lives. It can be abandoned. Something more comfortable, something more acceptable to other people around you, something that, you know, fails to challenge the world and others who are in compromise. We adopt it. We take it on board. We go along with it. We agree with man rather than God. You see, because Paul as an apostle, as a Christian, is the most beautiful example of a man who never really loses his first love for Jesus. And in the end, he's martyred as a result of it. And Paul says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If we look around today, sadly, we do not see many living with a passionate first love for Jesus. Thankfully, Kerry and I actually began to witness some who are like this. And it has reminded us of this passionate love for our Saviour. Now, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church because he spent 2 years there. And he writes this beautiful letter, which I've been sharing with my discipleship group. He writes to these Ephesians. He speaks to them as those who've passed through the challenges of living the way they've lived there in Ephesus, a life marked by their first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he urges them to pray for each other that this first love would continue to burn powerfully in them. You read Ephesians 3 verses 14 to 21 and you will see him. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all the families on heaven and earth are named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power. It's the word in Greek is dunamis, dynamite. Power in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your heart by faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love, his love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and length and depth and breadth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Wow, that's just supernatural. Something that surpasses knowledge, how can you know it? By revelation of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you to reveal this love. And of course, you can't have a first love for Jesus without knowing continually his deep love for you. We love because he first loved us. And Paul urges these, he says he's praying for these brothers and sisters that this will continue. He calls them again to holiness. You read Ephesians and you'll see how Paul is absolutely urging these people to continue in separation. He says, let there not even be spoken sexual immorality among you. And he calls them to live in their marriage relationships in such holiness of life. Wife, submit to your husband. Love, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. And he goes on, he says, greet one another with spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And this is radical living. It's holiness. They are to recognize that their lives are engaged in a mighty battle. Also, in Ephesians, we have Paul writing about this mighty battle that is being fought. And the devil is trying always to put out that fire. He says to the Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. You know, I feel so sad that the Christian church has virtually abandoned certain hymns that are absolutely crucial. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. We are in a war here on earth. It is not a siesta. It's a battle. And Paul is telling the Ephesians this very thing. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And friends, if you're not aware of the darkness that is settling on Victoria, you need to wake up. There is darkness over this state. When we went to all the other states, Northern Territory, South Australia, Queensland, New South Wales, virtually every place we went, they said, what's going on in Victoria? There is a battle, a spiritual battle going on. And Paul is urging these Ephesians to put on the whole armour that they would be able to stand in this present darkness and take up the whole armour, he says. We stand in the evil day. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. All of these things come from Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is our righteousness. You can't have any of this unless you spend time with Jesus. And if you love somebody, what will you do? You will spend time with them. And not just a quick hello. You will spend hours with them. If you love someone, you will give up other things to be with them. And I see that in these young couples who are coming into marriage. They were giving up other things to be with each other. That's first love. And therefore, Jesus will equip you, putting on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, who give you the gospel of peace so that you can share it with others. In fact, when you're in love with Jesus, you just want everyone around you to know Jesus. Take up the shield of faith. Faith comes from Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And the flaming darts Paul is talking about of the evil one are flying around, aren't they? Maybe you're not like me, but I certainly get attacked with flaming darts. Take the helmet of salvation. Our minds are so vulnerable to thoughts and things the devil wants to put there, lies, corrupt things, impure things. Jesus wants to put on us a helmet to protect us so our minds are thinking good things. Always. Paul instructs the Philippians to think of those things that are good and right and worthy of praise. If there's any excellence, think about these things. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, this Word is so powerful. And Jesus has given it to us. Which book do you read the most? When I go to nursing homes, I often say to the people, do you like reading love stories? And lots of the ladies, you know, put up there, yeah. This is the greatest love story there is. True? This is the greatest love story. This is God's love for us. And yet, the devil doesn't want you to read it. He doesn't want you to understand it. He doesn't want you to dwell upon it and meditate on it and soak it into your system. He doesn't want you to be ruled by it. He wants to rule you. Well, the Ephesians received all this instruction from Paul. He says to them, in the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, praying. You know, somebody said to me some time ago, Michael, the prayer meetings, you know, we used to have 25 people at the prayer meetings. Well, after Paul's ministry in Ephesus, we know that things did not always stay as vibrant and passionate for the Lord. Compromises came in. The first love for Jesus began to fade. How do we know this? Because the Apostle John, when he was persecuted and put out on the island of Patmos as a punishment for his passionate sharing of Jesus Christ, he was separated from other people. And there he is on the island of Patmos, and Jesus speaks to him. And we read what he's written down. John tells us this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Is that your Jesus? Is that the Jesus you know? You know, many years ago, I was sharing with a young man in my house. I was concerned. for his inappropriate physical relationship with a young Christian woman that Kerry had been mentoring for some time. I asked him if he knew Jesus. He said, yes. I said, what kind of Jesus do you know? He said, oh, he loves me. I said, yes, I agreed. But could he describe him? He gave a response that pictured Jesus as kind of a rather cozy companion. I said, my Jesus was different. Then I shared with him John's testimony. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I said, do you know my Jesus? Do you know my Jesus? This is the true Jesus. The one before whom we must all give account. He's holy. He's seated on the throne of heaven and earth. Yes, he loves us so much that he laid down his life to bring forgiveness, repentance, cleansing, and renewal in the Holy Spirit. He died so you and I could be forgiven. He died that we could be filled with the fullness of the Spirit that lived in him. And he's the bridegroom. He is the one to whom those who truly love him will be joined in a marriage unsurpassed by any marriage here on earth. So he sends messages to those who make up his bride. And he sends a message to the church at Ephesus, and this is the message. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now, you need to understand when you read these letters to the churches, the word angel is simply a Greek word meaning messenger. So basically, it's to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. Write this, the words of him who holds the seven stars. He holds the messengers in his hand. And I could see as I went through this country, young men in the hands of Jesus, preaching his word to his people, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Do you know Jesus is here right this morning? He's right here. He's in our midst. He is always where two or three gather in his name. He will not leave us or forsake us. And he's here. And then he says to them, I know your works. Jesus knows exactly what we're doing. He knows when I get distracted and, you know, sporting things take precedence over my responsibilities, my need to be devoted to the Lord. That's not to say that sport is out of the question, but I know too in my own heart when these things take his place. And he knows everything about us. And he says to this church, I know your toil and your patient endurance. And these are good things. He's commending the church for their toil, for their patient endurance. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. So there's a righteousness among the people. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. How do you test somebody as to whether they're true or false? Jesus tells us how to do it. You will know them by their fruit. You will see the evidence of the fruit of their lives. That is how you know whether a person is true or false. If the Holy Spirit is genuinely working in a person, there will be love, there will be joy. There will be peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. I know you're enduring patiently. So there's an endurance and a patient endurance. And bearing up for my name's sake, bearing up for the name of Jesus. And you've not grown weary. This is a pretty commendable church, isn't it? Maybe we could see ourselves in this light. Bearing up, enduring, not bearing with evil. And then we have this word, but. And this is Jesus to the church. But, he says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. That love was the radical love that burned 50,000 pieces of silver, of corrupt things. That love separated themselves unto God. That love put aside engagements, entanglements with worldly things. I can remember early in my Christian walk, I love sport, of course, most of you know that. I played cricket and I'd become a Christian and God's Holy Spirit was working in Kerry's life, my life and the life of a whole lot of young people. And my coach at Carlton Cricket Club, he wanted me to play and the game was scheduled for a Sunday. He said, Michael, no, there are other Christians who, they play on Sunday. Don't worry, it's all right, you can do that. I resisted the quiet, gentle conviction of the Spirit saying, no, this is not the way. You need to put Jesus first. And I played on that day on the Albert Ground. And I had the most amazing success. And I came away that day so deeply convicted of failing to love my Lord Jesus. I said, I will never do this again. And you know my family, you know my sons. We have not allowed active, engaged sport on a Sunday to take us away from worshipping our God. For he is first in our lives. Have a look what the Bible says. I remember reading this so clearly from Isaiah. It just went like a sword. If you turn back your foot, this is Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honourable, if you honour it, friends, this is not 1 hour or 2 hours. This is the Sabbath day. If you honour it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Your first love for Jesus will be rekindled. And I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the man that I described before, who out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. And I remember so well that day after playing on the Albert Ground, a sword cut through my heart. And I thank Jesus for it. There are many ways that the enemy of our souls seeks to lead us astray by compromising on the word of God and slowly losing our first love for Jesus. Where we've failed to do this, Jesus is calling his bride to repent. That's what he's saying to the Ephesians. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. And do the works you did at first. Be willing to be radical. Do the works you did at first. Demonstrate by your life your deep love for Jesus. That he is first in your life, in your heart, in your marriage, in your family, And yes, in your church. As I shared, that conviction about that playing cricket on a Sunday was what it looks like to restore your first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many things that Satan has craftily brought in to water down a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our lives. And one of the areas, I believe, and I've encouraged the Presbyterian Church of Victoria to have a symposium on this, a colloquium, the love of money. The love of money is a root of all evils. The love of money. And how does that manifest itself? It manifests itself in putting our trust in money, making sure we've got enough of it. Well, I can tell you, when we started our walk with Jesus, he says, get rid of it and trust me. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. Today we're being seduced by a world that has abandoned love for God and loves money so passionately. Our nation, I heard on the radio during the week, 600,000 teenagers, children, younger than 16, gamble regularly. 600,000. The love of money is so prominent, it's driving the community. And God will bring it down, of course. So don't put your trust in money. The church at Ephesus had started with passion, and one of those passions declared they were not trusting money, were they? They didn't resell the books they bought worth $10 million. They burnt them as a demonstration of their devotion to God. I love the story of George Mueller, of course. I've shared it many times, and Kerry and I shared it with each other a lot when we first went into Christian ministry. Mueller, as he went on, found God test him in all kinds of ways. You know, he had those 200 orphans sitting down for breakfast, and there was no food in the orphanage, not even a skerrick. He sat them down to breakfast. But this man had learnt about a first love for Jesus. And he said, we're going to thank our Father for the food he is going to provide. Children, let us pray. He lifted his hands and he prayed, Father, thank you that you're faithful. Thank you, you provide for your children. Thank you for the food that you will provide for us today. And as he's praying, there's a knock on the door of the orphanage. And there's the baker. Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep during the night. I felt I had to bake bread for your orphans. And then as he's unloading his cart with the bread, the milkman, his cart breaks down immediately outside the orphanage. Mr. Mueller, can you do with these milk containers? Now, I tell that story, and many other people have told that story hundreds of times. This is a man who's not trusting in money. He's trusting in God. And that's radical. That means I'll take these things, these occult things worth $10 million, and burn them. Declare my love for you, Lord Jesus, my trust in you, my confidence in you. You will not fail or forsake those who put their trust in you. The warning that Jesus gives to the church at Ephesus is that if they do not repent and do the works they did at first, he says he will remove the lampstand. He'll take it out. Now, the lampstand, of course, is the light-bearing influence of that community, which actually is the life of Jesus himself. He is the light of the world. He will remove himself from that gathering. It doesn't mean there wouldn't be a church there. There might be people there, but there's no light. There's no lampstand. The light of the church will go out. It will die. We had a young man preaching to us from Ballarat, he was, and he talked about a Methodist church there that years ago was vibrant, but it was closed down. How does it get there? By failing to restore a first love for the Lord Jesus. He ends his message, though, to the Ephesian church, not with this very challenging correction, but with encouragement. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans are a bit of a mysterious group, but most people believe they were people who compromised with sexual purity, with righteousness. And this church did not want to go down that path. It hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says, I also hate. And then he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers. Now that word conquer was resounding in my mind and my thoughts all through the last month or so of our break. And Kerry looked up for me, every single church in these letters to the churches in Revelation, every church, Jesus talks about those who conquer. And to conquer something, you have to overcome it. There is a contest between one side, the world and its influence, and God's kingdom. And Peter and John refer to this when they are interrogated by the Sanhedrin, who tell them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. You know, you're too passionate about Jesus all the time. And they respond by saying, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour. This is Acts 5, 29 to 32, by the way. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Friends, you cannot receive the fullness of this first love restored if you do not obey what Jesus tells you to do. And Stephen, who was, of course, stoned, addressed these same religious folk who were resisting him. He said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I will tell you this, the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you. Jesus said he will speak to you. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart, for then you will be enabled to conquer. You will be equipped by him to conquer the things that are defeating you, that seem to be impossible to change. God is in the process of changing every single one of us continuously until we are like Jesus. And then we can be joined as the bride to her bridegroom. We will be one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit brings messages from the throne of heaven to each one of us. Help us to listen, soften our hearts. Lord, unstiffen our necks, that we might be willing to listen and hear what you have to say to each one of us, and help us to obey you. Father in heaven, where any of us have lost that first love, please help us to repent. Please turn us back to you. For any among us, Father, who've never experienced the first love of Jesus, the Holy Spirit poured into their hearts, Father, through your Spirit, the love that pours into us, Father, help them to come to you. Help them to believe that this is what you want to do. Take hold of us, Lord. Have your way. Build your church, that the lampstand may burn brightly among us. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.